From Mark's Gospel, chapter 8, we read these words beginning in verse 27. Jesus and his disciples went into the villages near Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, one of the prophets." And he asked them, "What about you? Who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered, "You are the Christ." Jesus ordered them not to tell anyone about him. Then Jesus began to teach his disciples. He said, "The human one, the Son of Man, must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the legal experts, and be killed. And then after 3 days, rise from the dead." He said this plainly, but Peter took hold of Jesus and scolded him. He began to correct him. Jesus turns and looked at his disciples. And then he sternly corrected Peter. "Get behind me, Satan. For you are not thinking God's thoughts, but human thoughts." And after calling the crowd together with his disciples, Jesus said to them, "All who want to come after me must say no to themselves, deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me. And all who want to save their lives will lose them. But all who lose their lives because of me and because of the good news will save them. Why would people gain the whole world but lose their lives? What will people give in exchange for their lives? Whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this unfaithful and sinful generation, the human one will be ashamed of that person when he comes in the Father's glory with the holy angels." Let us pray. Heavenly Father, this is a difficult teaching. It was difficult for Jesus' closest disciple. Many of us in the room, though we may not admit it readily, would want to correct you as Peter tried to say. Would want to focus so much on your resurrection and your glory that we miss your call to the cross. And so help us wrestle with what your call means, with what you are truly inviting us to. Lord, please take from us our lives, because we don't have the strength to lay them down here. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. This is indeed a tough passage. I'm calling it the paradox of faith. The irony, the thing that doesn't make sense. This statement, this invitation that those who seek to save their lives will lose them. We are forever focused on saving our lives, whether it's through all of the medical technology, whether it's through our own personal security and protection, whatever it is, there's so many ways that we look out for protecting the lives of us and our loved ones. And yet here Jesus says, those who seek to save their lives will lose them. This is a hard teaching. Jesus is walking with his disciples, and he takes them on a little field trip. He takes them to the villages near Caesarea Philippi. I want to give you some context for what's going on here as Jesus takes them to Caesarea Philippi, because this is not a city that the typical Jew would want to hang out in. This is a Roman regional political and religious center. It's you might be considered like a state capital almost of the Roman Empire there in Israel. And so I want you to see what Jesus and his disciples would have seen as they walked up into Caesarea Philippi. If you go to the image here, as you walk into Caesarea Philippi, you face this massive rock cliff, the red rock that you see in the background there. And as they come closer to the cliff face, and this all would have been there in Jesus' day, maybe not the nice sidewalk and, you know, the all that kind of stuff may not have been there, but the rock cliff would have been part of the landscape. And so if you go to the next one, you can see close up. As they get up close to the rocks, they would have seen all these arches carved in the rock face. And each one of those arches would have been statues of gods. Particularly the god Pan, who was a god of fertility, and a god who was also known for creating chaos and fear among people. This was a grotto of Pan, a place of worship for Pan. And if you go to the next image, too, you'll see this is an artist's rendition of what that same place would have looked like in Jesus' day. You see the carvings in the cave in the wall, kind of in the back in the middle there. But then you also see the temple to Pan, and you see the Roman temple and the places to pray to the emperor and Caesar and all of that sort of thing. And this is a place that is an intense political and religious location. And I'm going to go ahead and leave this up for the time being, and so you can really picture what the disciples are seeing as they walk in to this height of idolatry and Roman worship. And they walk into this place, and they know the history of this place. They know the political history of this place. It's a place that is known for violence and political power for centuries. It was the place where Alexander the Great took his stand when it was taken over by the Greek Empire. It was a place now that was named Caesarea Philippi by Herod Philip, the son of Herod the Great, in his name, and also in the name of Caesar, of course, as it projects a place of worship of the emperor. And this is a place that reminds the disciples and everybody who comes of the power and majesty and absolute authority of Rome. And as with any Roman city, you probably find as you come into the cities, certain times of year, certain days, that those streets may be lined with crosses. I don't know if there were crosses up at the time that Jesus and his disciples went into Caesarea Philippi or not, but surely they had been around in the cities like this, maybe even this one at some point in their lives, and seen people hanging on crosses. And the reminder was that those people were people who had committed treason. Those were people who didn't give their unfailing loyalty to the emperor, to the god of their kingdom. And it was understood that the cross had one purpose, and that was to instill love, to guarantee peace. We hear the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome and the Roman Empire. Yes, it was a very peaceful place. If you were going to get hung on a cross for causing any trouble, I bet you'd keep the peace too. I would. It was a very effective measure, as brutal as it was. And so the disciples understood that this place is a reminder of the absolute authority of the nation of Rome, of the empire of Rome, of the powers of this world. And there's no crossing. And in this place, Jesus asks them, who do people say that I am? And they're kind of wandering around. Well, some are thinking that you're John the Baptist, raised from the dead or something. Some are saying Elijah coming back, and maybe just a prophet. And then he gets pointed. He says, who do you say that I am? And you can almost imagine the fear. You see, because 3 years earlier, we saw that scene in Capernaum last week where demons recognized him. They knew exactly who he was, son of the Most High God. They were terrified. And now 3 years later, the disciples are still wrestling with this question, who is Jesus? Well, wait a minute, the demons figured it out 3 years ago. Disciples are a little slow catching up, but maybe not so much. Maybe they really know that this is the Son of God. But as they stand in this place and they look upon these temples, they realize there's only one Son of God. And that Son of God is Caesar. Because the emperor is God, and the next emperor is the Son of God, and so on and so forth. And that is how the emperors were referred to in that day. And as they stand in this place and they think back to what the demons had said 3 years earlier, the Son of the Most High God, the Son of the Living God. And they look at this place and they think, man, Jesus, I know the answer. I know you're God. I know you're the Son of God. I know you're Lord of all. If you're Christ, you're the Messiah. But if I say this here, and somebody hears me, I'm going to end up on a cross outside the city.
This is not an acceptable thing to say. This is outright treason to say that Jesus is the Son of God.
In Mark's Gospel, it says simply, Peter says, you are the Christ, the Messiah. But even that phrase, the Christ, the Messiah, means liberating king, political ruler, somebody who will overthrow the oppressive powers of their day and establish Israel's throne once again, the throne of David, and bring Israel to power and bring God's people to peace and rule over the land, to bring security, to bring comfort, to bring wealth back to Israel, and to set them on the hill as they once were in the days of David and Solomon and the temple. And so this is a radical, treasonous statement to say, you are the liberating king. And then in Matthew's Gospel, he goes on and says, you are the Son of the living God. In other words, Caesar is not. All this doesn't mean a thing because you are the one true king. And at that point, the moment Peter speaks this confession aloud, he is dependent on being right. And Jesus better fulfill his role as the liberating king soon, or they're all in big trouble for making such a claim. In other words, you might hear Peter saying, kind of on the side, Jesus, look, I know you're Lord. I know you're the only Son of God. I know you're Christ, you're the liberating king. But if the people around here hear me say that, we're all sunk. And it's not going to matter whether you're king or not, because you won't have anybody to rule over. They'll kill us all. And so, Jesus, you are the Christ. You better start acting like it. Come through for us. Save us. Liberate us. When's the time? He's ready for Jesus to conquer. And in Mark's Gospel, indeed, this is the turning point. This is the point where from chapter 9 forward, Jesus is starting to move back towards Jerusalem, back towards the end of his life when he will declare his final victory. Only that victory will be from the cross. And that's where Peter gets hung up. And that's where we all get hung up. Because we want to declare Jesus as King. We want to declare Jesus as Savior. We want Him to come in. We want Him to save our lives. We want Him to heal our illnesses. And we want Him to give us victory. And we want military and political strength the same way that Peter expected. We want Him to make sure that all of our favorite sports teams win the game. And that America wins all the gold medals in the Olympics. I mean, we know that Jesus has to be on our side, right? Doesn't matter how petty or how serious, Jesus has to be on our side. He's our Savior. And that's what Peter wanted. Jesus was going to have to be on his side. Jesus was going to have to quickly take over all this mess, because otherwise they were in big trouble. And Jesus responds by saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the legal experts and killed. Now let's stop right there. He goes on to say, after 3 days, rise from the dead. And our minds immediately say, well, of course he rose from the dead. We celebrate Easter every year. Why else would we celebrate Easter? Why else would we get up so early and have a sunrise service and breakfast and hide eggs and, you know, all the other stuff that we do at Easter if Jesus didn't rise from the dead? Of course he raised from the dead. This is no big deal. This whole death thing, this whole suffering thing, that's just a minor setback for Jesus. That's just a 3-day rest in the ground, a little nap in the grand scheme of things. We don't think of it as being that big of a deal because we know the end. We know he's going to be glorified. We know he's going to raise. We know that he's going to be the conquering king. We know that he's going to come back and return. But imagine yourself hearing this for the first time. You've just declared Jesus' power and authority over the kingdoms and the rule of the earth. The power of the earth that has the authority to crucify you. And now Jesus is saying he's the one that's going to have to suffer. Your leader, your teacher, the one you have depended on for your very life at this point, is saying he's going to be rejected and killed. I imagine that by the time Jesus gets around to say, and after 3 days of rising from the dead, Peter's already checked out. You ever had that where you're listening to somebody and you hear them say something that catches you so off guard and you don't hear anything else that they say? They may have said something completely opposite. You don't hear it. You just hear that one thing and you immediately want to react. And you get, how did Peter run that? He hears, the human one must suffer, the son of man must suffer. And I imagine he's probably already gone at this point. He's ready to say, Jesus, you're crazy. You're not the one that's supposed to be suffering. I just said, you're the Christ, you're the liberating king. You're supposed to make these guys suffer. All these idolaters. Not the other way around. And so he probably didn't even hear this line about rising from the dead. And even if he did, what does it mean? He's never seen anybody risen from the dead before. I'll be killed and rise from the dead. What? How do you make any sense of that? Nobody can believe that that's literal, at least not then. They've not seen it happen. They can't imagine. They don't know what Jesus means by it. And so Peter does take him aside, and Peter begins to correct Jesus. And we laugh because it sounds so absurd to have to correct Jesus. And yet how many times does Jesus say something in our lives? And how many times do we read something in the Scripture and we think, God, I'm not sure that's right. I mean, I've heard church people say, you know, yeah, that worked for Jesus. That was the way he taught and everything. But that's just not the way it is these days. In a sense, we're saying, Jesus, you're wrong on this one. You're a little outdated. That stuff doesn't apply anymore. We've all done that. Yeah, exactly. We've all done that with some of Jesus' teachings at some point in his life. Even if we haven't verbally said, we just sort of go on about our lives as if, like, Jesus, yeah, that was nice. We sat in Sunday school, we sat in worship, and Jesus, thanks for teaching me that, but we walk out the door and we're thinking, I don't want to tell him, but I think he's losing his mind. And I'm just going to go quietly and do my own thing. And I'll come back next week and see if he's got it a little bit clearer. But I'm not going to be the one to correct him. We've all felt that way. And Peter is struggling with this. And Jesus' response is not the grace-filled, loving, forgiving Jesus that we like to see. Jesus' response is that he looks at Peter sternly and says, get behind me, Satan. Has anybody ever called you the devil? Maybe your kids. When they're mad. But imagine Peter giving his whole life to this teacher. Risking his life by declaring his lordship over Caesar in this place. And then for Jesus to look him in the eye and say, you're filled with devil. You are Satan. You are the one who is not thinking God's thoughts. You are consumed with human desires, human selfishness, the human need for security. You missed the point here. It's not that Peter's not forgiven. Of course he is. We know the end of the story. We know Peter ends up denying Jesus. We know that he comes back and Jesus gives him the opportunity to realize how much he is loved. And Peter ends up being a great leader in the church. So, of course, the mercy and forgiveness is there. But the Scripture is written to teach us and to correct us and guide us. But it also says that it's written for rebuke. We don't like that part. You know that song? Spirit of the living God, melt me, mold me, fill me, use me. There's a song that's similar to that in South Africa in the Zulu language. And I was listening to it on an online radio station the other day. And the guy was singing it, and it's very similar to that song, that pattern of things that God must do to correct us, to guide us, to make us more like Him. But the very first request, now I wouldn't have known this except that he sung the translation in English. The very first line of the request in the prayer was, Lord, rebuke me. Many of us are willing to pray that prayer. Many of us are willing to say, Lord, rebuke me. Lord, call me on the carpets. Lord, make it clear when I'm not thinking right. Don't just forgive me. Don't just pretend like my sins don't exist. Don't just give me a free ride to heaven, but Lord, rebuke me. That's what he's doing to Peter. And it's a necessary part of Peter's growth. And then he calls the crowds together. Now he's no longer just with the disciples. He calls the crowds together. Peter's still reeling from this. He's just being rebuked by Jesus. And all he did was try to protect Jesus. He didn't do anything wrong. He wasn't being mean or harsh. He was just saying, Jesus, look, you're the Christ, you're the liberated king. If you're having second thoughts about this, if you're having some doubts, if you're not sure you can handle this in this setting, you're looking at these temples, and I can understand maybe you're a little timid, maybe you're a little fearful, maybe you think that you're not going to get the victory, we don't have enough people, we don't have enough weapons. Maybe Rome might get us, and maybe there might be some suffering involved. I can understand that, but I want you to know, I got confidence in you, Jesus. I got faith in you. I trust you. How many of us try to defend Jesus? And Peter's doing this, and it seems like a good thing. It's certainly done out of a heart of love. But Jesus rebukes him. And then, before Peter even had a chance to know what hit him, he's sitting there thinking, man, Jesus just called me Satan. What the heck? What am I supposed to do with this? And all of a sudden the crowds are coming over. And Jesus says to the crowds, all who want to come after me must say to themselves, take up their cross and follow me. I can promise you nobody wore a cross around their neck in Jesus' day. It'd be like us wearing an electric chair. You just don't do it. Take up your cross meant one thing. It meant to be willing to die. And not just be willing to die, but be willing to go so against the grain of the culture that you will be tried and convicted and sentenced for treason. Because that's what got you on the cross. The translation, some of them say that the people on Jesus' right and left on the cross were thieves. You don't get hung on a cross for stealing a loaf of bread. In the Greek, you read that they were political criminals, that they were revolutionaries, that they were people who stood up and tried to create militias against the governments. That's the kind of stuff that got you hung on a cross. That's why Jesus was ultimately hung, because the people made the accusations against him. They came to Pilate and to Herod and they said, look, he claims he's the king, and we only have one king, Caesar. Even the Jewish authorities, even the religious leaders would bow down to this power. Would say, we only have one king, and that's Caesar. And Peter here is saying, no, Caesar is not the king. Caesar is not the liberator. Caesar is not the Savior, the Christ, the Messiah. Jesus is. And Jesus is saying, look, while that's true, you got to understand what that's going to cost you. Because in this world, that's not going to go over well. And that's going to end you up on a cross. And those who seek to save their lives will lose them. But all who lose their lives for my sake will save them. Why would people gain the whole world but lose their lives? What will people give in exchange for their lives? And so we're going to have an altar call. Who's ready to sign up? This goes against every evangelical rule in the book. I have the deepest and utmost admiration for Billy Graham, but I think that many, many people have missed the point of his message. Because he preached the salvation of Jesus Christ absolutely, unfailingly. And many, many people came to declare, Jesus is my Savior, Jesus is my Lord, and this is a wonderful starting point. But Billy Graham himself said that it is not on the mountaintops that fruit is born. Fruit doesn't grow up on top of mountains. Those moments when people pray at the altars were mountaintop moments. And those are wonderful and necessary in our lives. That's not where the fruit grows. Billy said it's in the valleys. Under the pressure, the winds and the rains and the storms, the fruit is born. And the trees grow. And the world is fed. Mountains give us great perspective. They help us step back and see things right. But if we really want to grow, if we really want to mature, we've got to be down in those valleys. Billy Graham said that Christianity is not an instantaneous conversion. Now that's ironic, considering the millions who experienced an instantaneous conversion at his revivals. But Billy Graham understood that was just the beginning. That wasn't the end of faith. He understood that being a Christian, he said, wasn't just an instantaneous conversion. It was a commitment whereby we daily become more like Christ. It may start at the altar, but daily we become more like Christ. And Billy Graham said that only when you come to the end of yourself will you find the beginning of God. Where's God? At the point when we get to the end of our rows. At the point when we can't handle it anymore. At the point when we can't do it anymore. At the point when we confess our need and our dependence on His grace. And God is there waiting. As soon as you let go of your life, you'll save it because you'll fall into my arms. That's the promise of God. That's the promise that Reverend Graham offered to millions around the world. But so many of us have come to that first part. We've come to the altar at some point in our lives. We've prayed that prayer. We've asked Jesus to save us. And we've made the declaration that Peter made. Jesus, you are the Christ. You are the liberated King. You are the Savior. Then Jesus starts talking about suffering and how hard it's going to be. We start to step away. And we start to want to do things our way. And I'm not always sure that we stick around long enough to hear Jesus' rebuke. Get behind me, Satan. You are not thinking God's thoughts, but human thoughts. If you want to save your life, if you want to experience my salvation, you've got to stop trying to be in control of yourself. Because Caesar, the emperor, is not the real threat to controlling your life. You're the one that chooses to submit to Caesar. You're the one that chooses to submit to your own will and way. You're the one that chooses to reject the salvation and the path that I'm offering. On a lighter note, there's a story that a friend of mine told about his two daughters. They had a pancake breakfast every Sunday morning before church, and the two girls were fighting over the last pancake. They love the pancakes, and they were fighting over the last one. And my friend, who's also a pastor, came in and he said, "Look, we're getting ready to go to church. What would Jesus say about this fighting over a pancake?" And they realized, oh, well, you know, Jesus would say to share. Jesus would say to give up our own interests for the sake of someone else. And they understood what that was getting at. Share a pancake. But the youngest one was a little smarter than that. And she turned to her older sister and she says, "Okay, you be Jesus today. You be Jesus today. Because I don't want to give my stuff up right now. I want a pancake." Some of us have some pancakes to give up. Some of us have a lot more that we need to give up, a lot more to lay down. We come to the altar just as we are. But I'll tell you this about Billy Graham. He didn't die this past week. He died in 1934 at an altar in Charlotte, North Carolina, after hearing the preaching of Mordecai Ham, And at that revival, the song "Just As I Am" was played. And he came and he took up his cross. And he died to himself and he laid down his life and he gave every minute and every moment of his life to following Jesus to the cross. Until he took the one final step into his heavenly home. Some of us may be being called to lay down our lives today. Some may have never confessed the power and the authority of Jesus Christ as Lord in our lives. Some may have confessed that, but really we're not interested in giving up too much. We want to turn to the pastor or the Sunday school teacher or somebody else and say, give me Jesus today. It's not my thing right now. And we've got some stuff to lay down. So we're going to sing "Just As I Am." And I know it's long, and I know we're going to be here a little bit longer than usual. But we're going to do all six verses because Billy wouldn't have done any less. And he'd probably do them about 10 times over. So, I mean, be thankful that we're done at once. But let's take some time to come to the altar, to come to Jesus, to come to the cross over here if we need to. Maybe that's a more appropriate place. To kneel down and to offer our lives. To declare, yes, Jesus, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. But more than that, you are the way, the truth, and the life. And if your way leads me to the cross, so be it. Because I trust you with every day, every moment of my life. We come just as we are. But God loves us way too much to let us stay that way. And so the altar is open. Jesus is waiting. Take my yoke upon you, he says. My burden is easy. My yoke is light. Come. Take up your cross and follow me.
I'm
said the longest walk we will ever take is from the altar to the door. And somewhere along that walk, we seem to grow old and lose our memories. We forget what God has done. We forget the cost that Christ paid for us to be here. So as we go out this door, may we go in the Spirit of Christ, inviting, calling all to come, to lay down their lives. Doesn't sound easy, doesn't sound fun, but I'll say this. We're all slaves. We're slaves to worry and anxiety and fear and security and trying to protect ourselves. We're not free. When Jesus hung on that cross, He was the most free human being that ever lived on this planet. Because He had no anxiety, no fear, no worry, no concern for Himself. All that stuff that burdens us and weighs us down was gone. Those who give up their lives will save us. Those who follow Jesus will be set free. Let's sing that first verse one more time and then we'll go.